From last week, we were looking in Zechariah chapter 11, talking about the shepherds that are not pasturing their flock, and how it was also in Ezekiel that God was saying that the shepherds, the priests, the kings that are supposed to be the caretakers of Israel were not taking care of the flock. They were letting the flock wander. And so here in chapter 11, he is also talking about the flock that was marked for slaughter. The flock of Israel, or the oppressed of Israel, and how their shepherds were not taking care of them, and how in the end that God is going to have to step in and shepherd the flock himself. So let's pick up in chapter 11, talking about the flock that's marked for slaughter, and the shepherds that were not taking care of them, and how God will have to step in and care for them himself. Their own shepherds do not spare them, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So God is saying that there is a flock marked for slaughter. Now then, throughout this, he's talking about the flock of Israel and how they have been mistreated by their own shepherds, the religious leaders, the priests, the Pharisees. And so he's saying that he's convicting the leaders that you have not done your job pasturing the flock. So now then God is going to come in, and we showed you in Ezekiel where he was doing the same thing. Since the Israel leaders weren't pasturing the flock properly, then God says, then I have to come in and do this myself. And we know that that was the messianic, because in Ezekiel, he says, I will send my servant David. And Ezekiel was 500 years after David, so we know that that has to be the Messiah from the line of David. So this pasture marked for slaughter, the people of Israel, or even the faithful remnant. And he's going to be against the shepherds that are not doing their job with the flock of Israel. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. And we talked about how that there's a lot of discrepancy, a lot of argument about who these three shepherds are. The most reasonable one would be like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, the three groups of leaders that Jesus preached against whenever he was here. So if he's talking about bad leadership of the flock of Israel, that would make sense that those three shepherds is who he is going against at this time, because you didn't do the job you're supposed to do. But, he says, still, the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. Israel continued to disobey. He's frustrated with them. And he said, I will not be your shepherd. Then let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. So then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. So the symbolism is that he takes these two staffs, one is favor, and it says by doing this, by breaking that, he breaks the covenant that we had with the nations. God's presence is a restraining influence on evil forces. He has promised to protect Israel against the foreign nations until the point that they need discipline. So throughout Scripture we see that God protects his people from evil influence, but if they continue to rebel and push back against God, then he lifts his restraining influence and allow certain things to take place as a disciplinary measure, which is exactly what he did with Assyria and Babylon and all the invading forces that came into Israel and took them captive. So by breaking favor, he is saying, I'm stepping back from protection of blessing and allowing certain things to happen to you in order to bring you back to me. So that's exactly what is going on here. I told them, if you think it best, and this is where it gets really fun, because if you can imagine, God is speaking with Israel and he's saying, now I've just broke this protection. So the that covenant that I had to protect in this instance is going to be lifted for a while. So now then, it's like God is saying, so look, for a while the deal's off. The deal is off. Something's going to happen. And what happens here is this should remind you of something that's going on. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Well, what does that mean? So this was the standard price of a slave at the time. It was the lowest form of pay, a day's wages. And so it's like God is saying, look, you know, I've protected you. I've told you exactly how it needs to happen, but you have not fulfilled. You have not kept your end of the bargain. So I'm stepping back. I'm going to allow certain things to happen. The deal's off. So, you know what? Just give me my pay. I'm out of here. Now, we know that God doesn't do that forever. He doesn't do that. But the symbolism is that he's wanting Israel to feel like, hey, they have just stepped outside the bounds of protection. They have stepped away from God to the point that I'm going to call the deal off. 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, so this should remind you of exactly what happened in Jesus' time, because this is almost verbatim exactly what went on when Jesus was turned over to the authorities, the standard price of the slave. And so Matthew 26, and we're gonna see this verse 14, 26:14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Talking about Jesus. So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Standard price for a convict, for a day's wage, just the basic price. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the 30 pieces of silver comes up. Same thing out of Zechariah, 500 years before Christ. Then, what was done with it? Matthew 27:1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded. So both in Zechariah and Jeremiah was a prophecy of the 30 silver coins used to betray Jesus Christ the Messiah. And as it says in Zechariah, it was thrown into the temple. Now then, what happened in the temple, the potter was, there was a temple potter that made vessels. Out of pottery, out of clay, you can only use a vessel one time because it is porous, and once it's used one time, it becomes unclean and you can no longer use it in the temple. Remember when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana and he performed the miracle of water into wine and they had the large jars? They specifically said they were stone jars, because those were reusable because they could be cleansed and made kosher again for holy use. The pottery, since it was porous, could only be used once and then destroyed, thrown away. So it was the lowest form of utensil used in temple worship. And so the act of throwing the coins back in the treasury cause the priest to say, hey, we can't do this. This is blood money. It's contaminating every single thing. So let's take that money and do something else with it. So right out of Zechariah says, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And then once again, they took it out of the treasury. So 500 years before Christ is this prophecy. And everybody always asks. It's always asked. You know, some of this stuff, probably what the apostles, the disciples were doing, they were just making things happen in Jesus' time to be sure that they fulfilled different prophecies. They knew that scripture was there, and let's just do something to make that prophecy, self-fulfilling prophecy. And the Bible is, people accuse the Bible of doing that, saying, oh, it wasn't real prophecy, that was just self-fulfilled. They knew that for hundreds of years, and they just did things to make that happen. So the answer that we have to that is, do you really think the Jewish leaders would have willingly fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy? No. There's no way. There's no way that would have happened. So there's little things about these pieces of prophecy that come up that you have to realize that all of the players involved in that event would have had to know the prophecy and agree to fulfill it. And you know the Romans and the Jewish leaders would not have agreed to make that happen because they were trying to keep Jesus Christ from not being the Messiah. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. And so they would have fought hard to make it not happen. But yet these things continue to happen, even to the detail of this money that was happening. So this symbolic insult was that it was tossed away as being unclean. So Zechariah 11:14, what does God do? Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, the dividing of the kingdoms. The United Kingdom is broken. It is no longer functioning. And so you have the northern tribes and the southern tribes doing different things. So that unity that had been under Solomon has been broken. So then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. So God is going to send somebody in that's not going to take care of the flock. He's going to allow foreign countries to come in and overpower Israel and treat them and oppress them, take them captive. He's going to allow a worthless shepherd to come in and do these things. Woe to this worthless shepherd. And it's interesting here, the right arm withered and the right eye blind. Of course, God's right hand is his mighty hand. No offense to you left-handers. No, it's nothing like that. It's just always described as God's powerful right hand. And what he's saying is he's going to allow a shepherd in who is going to be blind in his right eye and his right arm withered. So a loss of wisdom and a loss of power is what's indicated through this worthless shepherd. Yes? So then you roll that ahead. Thank you for filling that one in. And you roll that ahead, and you see in Revelation the Antichrist having what seems to be a fatal wound, then being brought back to life as a miracle, imitating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So is this worthless shepherd, is he even looking further down the road to the end of times and describing the Antichrist that is going to come in and influence the Jewish people? And that would certainly add up, as we know, as Christians, we know the rise of the Antichrist is coming in to deceive. And we know that the Antichrist is going to facilitate the building of the third temple, which the Jews want. So the Antichrist is going to deceive many Jews at that time. So he's going to be a worthless shepherd. Is he going to have a fatal head wound, a seemingly fatal head wound? And with his resurrection, his false resurrection, will more people see that as that's the Messiah? And to me, that certainly is a distinct possibility. Now, then the interesting thing, too, about that, one more little deal. Islam teaches that in the end times, there is going to be a person called the Dajjal, D-A-J-J-A-L, the Dajjal. And this Dajjal, they see as the Antichrist. The Muslims see as the Antichrist. And he is blind in one eye. And guess which eye it is? It's the right one. And once again, I think, how in the world did they get that? Did Muhammad see this and figure that into it? You know, don't know. But it's interesting how many similarities there are between Jewish end times, Christian end times, and Muslim end times. So that was an interesting side note there too. So I think that, yes, that this is the prophecy of the Antichrist being the worthless shepherd that comes in at the last time to deceive as many as possible. So anything else on those verses? All right, chapter 12. This is great stuff here. Chapter 12, starting with 12, 13, and 14, the last three chapters. These three chapters are very end time oriented. So you're going to see current dealings with Israel, but then the far-looking impact of the end times. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, there's going to be the term on that day, 16 times. So that day is the day of the Lord, and anytime the scriptures talk about the day of the Lord, it's talking about the final coming for us, the second coming of Christ, the final coming of the Messiah, and the end of times with destruction and judgment, everything. So the day of the Lord, this final day of the Lord, looking way out into the future. Where is it going to start? So this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares. So this is God of all ages, God of all gods. Here's my declaration. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So where does it all start? Jerusalem. Nod your head. Jerusalem. That's very good. Jerusalem, a cup that sends the surrounding people reeling. What ideas, what visions do you see about Jerusalem that sends people reeling? What does that conjure up?
It's already happened.
So are we seeing something like that? What's been going on? Just the last few years, I mean, just the last year. I mean, Jerusalem has been the focal point because of us moving the embassy to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. Now then, the whole world is trying to figure out, are we supposed to do the same thing or we're not going to do that? I mean, there's a huge dividing line between the people that say, yes, it's proper that we move the embassies to Jerusalem, and then the rest of the world that says, there's no way we're touching that one. So, looks like a cup that sends the nations reeling. Very much so. Again, Jerusalem is the holiest site for three different major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. That right there is a dividing point that divides people right there. So the nations gathered against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the immovable rock, you touch Jerusalem, you will injure yourself. Again, that warning of you don't mess with my land, you don't mess with my city, you don't mess with my people, or you're going to pay for it. Yes, sir?
Yeah. And then he's going to destroy the nations that are against Israel. He says all nations.
Yeah.
Except for the United States of America. Because we are their allies. Are we going to abandon them at the end and be their enemies?
Yeah. And so the question has always come up, does that really include the United States, the friendly? Because, I mean, you know, they're our greatest ally. Can you imagine a case where Israel would do something that would be seen as so heinous by the world that the United States would join to condemn them? I think that could be very easily done. That the United States, depending on who is in leadership, would go against Israel for the sake of the perspective of the rest of the world. Exactly. So
the Muslims are about to conquer us anyway.
From within, yep. So that question always comes up. Where's the United States in all this? And again, does the United States always come to the aid of Israel? You know, we have done real well in the past. What's that? Not, you know, just a few years ago we weren't. We weren't very supportive of Israel. Last couple of years, yes, we've been very supportive of Israel. The evangelical base that is here in the United States is very supportive of Israel because we believe from Scripture that that's our responsibility. That's one of our loves to do that, is to support Israel. The influence of the evangelical base in our government, well, I'm not sure how much that's growing or how strong it will remain. So as we lose influence, will our government stand strong? I don't.
Our government already is adhering to it and allowing these people to spout off against the nation of Israel.
Yep. So there's a lot going on even today that you're thinking, man, a lot of this. And what she's talking about is that there are people, and we hear it every day, that are saying some really tough things against Israel. Because remember, most people think Israel is a big bully, and the Jews don't deserve to be there. So a lot of history that's being played out right in front of our eyes right now that it makes you see the intricacies of things that are going on. Again, from Zechariah 2:8, we've already seen where he says, Zechariah 2:8, "For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye." So he's talking about Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. So you touch Jerusalem, you touch the apple of my eye, and I will surely raise my hand against them. Again, he's going to put Jerusalem out there as a dividing line and bring all nations to fight against it, because that is the division line. Are you for me or against me? And he says, and then I will destroy those nations that come against it. Now then, it's one more thing that's just right out of the news. It peels right into this from June 24th. So the Palestinian Liberation Organization, their advisor on religious and Islamic affairs and a Sharia law is Islamic law. He's a Sharia judge. So this is Mahmoud al-Habash, stated on June 24th. He claimed Israel and the Jews who live there are enemies of Islam, enemies of Muslims, have a culture of Satan, and represent evil. So that's kind of the standard attitude of Muslims toward Jews. But then it goes on.
During a recent address at a mosque in Moscow, he stated, "Jerusalem is the embodiment of the struggle between truth and falsehood, and it is one of the religious symbols that are connected to the Islamic faith. Like the sanctuary in Mecca and the sanctuary in Medina, and it needs its people, the Muslims from the entire world, in order to protect its identity, history, and sanctity." He wrote in this newspaper, "The battle over Jerusalem that is raging today is not just a battle with a foreign occupation that has occupied Jerusalem's land, but a battle between facts and myth, between truth and falsehood, between justice and injustice, between integrity and distortion, between tolerance and fanaticism, and between good and evil. And perhaps those who read history well and understand the irrevocable facts of the religion will be calm regarding the final result of this battle, which will not complete its path except in the harbors of the promise for the end of days." So here's from the Muslim perspective saying, Jerusalem's the dividing point. It's where everything's taking place. That's the distinction between good and evil. Truth and falsehood. It all takes place at Jerusalem. And the last of it, it's not going to be complete until the end of the days. Wow. Then you read Zechariah going, God's sending Jerusalem as a cup of reeling for the nations that surround it. He's going to bring these nations against it. It's a dividing point. It's amazing to see this, to go, wow, this is right here in front of us. This dividing point, you either support Jerusalem or you fight against Jerusalem. And how about all the surrounding peoples that God talks about? Who surrounds Jerusalem? All the Muslim nations. So it's really interesting to see how 2,500 years later, after Zechariah, how we're seeing this today as such a crucial impact. So we know that not only is Israel a focal point for the whole world, Jerusalem is a laser focus, and then Temple Mount is a pinpoint laser heat focus. Everything is right there in that one spot. So what a dividing point for God to use. Cup of reeling. So Zechariah says it clearly. It belongs to the house of Judah. It belongs to the Jews, Jerusalem and Israel. The end of days, all the nations gathered against Jerusalem. You try to move it or destroy it. You try to divide it. You try to share it. You're touching the apple of God's eye. Don't mess with it. So then, we got time for this. This is beautiful stuff to end up on. So this final battle with all the nations coming against Jerusalem and God battling against these nations and destroying them because they have tripped over this cup of reeling, Jerusalem itself, the dividing point. And then he says in verse 10, look at this. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives, by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shammai and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." So at that point, there's going to be something incredible at this time of final battle. And he is saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit on this house of David, and the inhabitants that are there will look on me whom they have pierced. Well, we, you and I, say, that has to be Jesus Christ. That has to be the end time whenever the Jews realize he was the Messiah. Those Jews that were deceived realize we crucified the Messiah. We did that. We looked on him who they pierced. So I'm going to pour out this spirit of grace and supplication, which pinpoints the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God doing that, pouring out this spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication is the grace for salvation, supplication asking for forgiveness and repentance. So this spirit that's on there. Then he says, now notice this, he says, I will pour out. So this is God speaking. I will pour out on this house of David. So I'll do that. And then they will look on me. So who is it that is doing this? Well, it's God. And that shows us that Jesus is one with God. He is the Trinity. Because he's the same one that's doing this. They'll look on me. I poured out the one they have pierced. And then mourn for an only child, a firstborn son. So now the way that some Jews will interpret this. They know it's probably messianic, but how do you explain this? So some Jews will say what their one that's pierced that they're talking about is Jerusalem itself. Because they look at the previous verses and say, here's all these attacks against Jerusalem, these forces coming against Jerusalem. So the one pierced is Jerusalem itself. So we mourn for the piercing of Jerusalem. Some of them say that this is interpreted as the soldiers or the leaders at that time of those battles are pierced. Some of them will say, no, this is the Messiah. It has to be Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant that's spoken of through Scripture. So like Isaiah 49 through 53, the suffering servant. So that's the one who's pierced, but of course they don't say that Jesus is the one who is pierced. We, of course, point to this and say that's Jesus Christ. 500 years before it happens, that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgression. He is the only child. Like they grieve for an only child, God's only begotten son. John 3:16, as if grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son, firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15, that has to be Jesus. And then in John 19, we see this brought up exactly, John 19:33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken out of Psalms. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced, Zechariah. So John is writing that saying, I saw this happen. And again, that can't be self-fulfilling prophecy. How would you get a Roman soldier to pierce his side just to fulfill Hebrew prophecy? Doesn't stand to reason. You can't do it. So we know that this was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, how he would die, and specifically through the piercing of his side. So we see that. And then, to add to that, you turn back to Revelation 1:7, which is even more pointed. Revelation 1:7, this is John's vision of the end times and the coming of Christ. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And what will happen? And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. Well, if the whole world is going to mourn, where do you think would be the beginning of that mourning? It would have to be in Israel. It would have to be with the Jewish people, just as Zechariah says. In those clans that he lists, the clans that are going to mourn, he's lining out two different lines. He's lining out the line of the kings and the line of the priests at the end of Zechariah. That's where the mourning is going to begin. And they will look on him who they pierced and realize he was the Messiah. All right? Anything else? So chapter 13, 14 or more about the Lord's Day on that day. So we get to see some more of that as we wrap up Zechariah. I doubt we'll get through those two chapters in one. There's a lot there. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. I mean, there are pointed references to some of the prophets, you know, bringing it to the kings. Usually to the priests, to the people, as they're writing this down. It's to the nation of Israel. But there are specific times in there where they were bringing prophecies to the leaders in order, it was like God saying, you better shape up, here's what God's telling me you to do, you know.
So just trying to think through it in this world.
Yeah.
So would there have been scribes sitting there taking all of this information down to record this? I mean, it's like God's Bible is so amazing.
It was a living right there. As the words were being written down, God's word was coming into being. And some of them had scribes, some of them wrote them down themselves, you know, because it
was taken down for the benefit of the
Jews. Some of the beginnings of the prophets say to a certain, a person is writing this for me type deal, but some of them are writing it down themselves. So it is, it's amazing to think, okay, they didn't know,
right.
Most of them didn't realize that this was, they certainly didn't know that, hey, we're looking at 4,000 years. They were looking at the troubles in Israel right now. What is God telling us about this right now? That was more their focus. But did they know that there was some stuff they were writing down that they didn't have a clue what they were writing down? Oh, of course, because some of this didn't make any sense to them at that moment. And yet they still wrote it down as inspiration. So, I wish I could talk to one and say, what were you thinking when you wrote that down? I mean, because
we have this testimony that is still so viable.
Yeah, and you see how alive it still is. And for them, writing it down, even in the apostles' time, some of the stuff they were writing, they couldn't have possibly seen how the fulfillment of that was going to be. Some of it was probably like, what? What's that? So.
Well, so this is a spiritual awakening that's happening.
I think so, too.
So, are we headed for, I've heard that we're headed for a spiritual awakening.
One of the, you know, are we headed for a spiritual awakening? And I've said that before in here is, to me, it seems like the contrast between right and wrong, good and evil, is getting so much more contrasted. And is it God presenting these choices and saying, hey, you need to make a decision. I want to know where you stand. Because, I mean, some of it is. It's like, good grief, I can't believe people are so divided on some. But it's just this greater contrast. And so then again, you think, okay, but if I'm going back to Scripture and relating everything to Scripture, then you would think, well, then there probably should be a greater contrast. And so as people make these decisions, I think we just see this even greater. So is that a spiritual awakening? Well, it is for you and I. If we're really following Scripture, we see how real that is and how alive it is, and we stand our ground, stand firm in the Word, and say, yeah, but this is what the Scripture says. We've got to stick with it. So that's an awakening for us. Are there going to be people that look at that and go, wow, you know, that's exactly what the Bible says. Maybe we need to change our opinion. Well, that's probably going to happen some too. But then you see a lot of churches that are falling further from the Scripture. And again, that contrast is just getting greater and greater. So, don't know. Unless we stand firm in the Scripture, we're gonna fall away too. So. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much. It is so fascinating to see what you have for us. It is so alive today. We just ask for your wisdom and to measure all things against your word and know that your word is true. It is stable. It is consistent. It is eternal. It endures. And so everything that goes on in our world, help us to weigh it against what your word says and to stand strong in that word against everything, against all the forces that are coming to tear your word apart, tear it down. Help us to stand firm in your word. Give us that strength. Give us that courage and wisdom. In your Son's name, who makes it all possible, amen. Thank you for being here.